If you would, go ahead and reach for your copy of God's Word. And we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 2014, professor and theologian Michael Horton wrote a book called Ordinary. Ordinary. It's up there on the screen. And when you think of something you do not want to be, you want to think that you don't want to be ordinary. Who wants to be the normal, ordinary person who lives in an ordinary town and a member of an ordinary church, has ordinary friends, and has an ordinary job? No one really seeks out to live a slow, unimpressive, quiet life. Lives that week after week, same old, just trying to be content, being faithful, being, you know, committed to a local church. We are told by our culture and we're told by our church culture that we have to leave a mark. We have to make a huge difference. We got to make a big impact. We have to leave a legacy. And that's anything but ordinary. In America, we are told in this country to do the next big thing. Big ideas, big expectations, big results. The normal means by which God has laid out for us in Scripture of how churches are to operate and how they are to function can look unimpressive. They can look slow and not big and exciting. So we start movements. That's what we do here. We start big, impressive programs to try to keep the ordinary from happening. Because in movements, what's interesting about movements is you can be anonymous. You can go unnoticed if the movement's big enough, and you can just go right under the radar. Don't hear me say that people should feel ashamed of doing the big things. Dr. Horton says this. He says in his book, God has done the big thing for us and will perfect it when Christ returns in glory. He is the giver and we are on the receiving end. He quotes Scripture. He says, I will build my church. Fear not, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Since we are receiving a kingdom, let us worship in reverence and awe. And he says, I could go on and on with Bible verses. God may choose to do the big things for others through us. Regardless, though, he gives a bunch of little things for us to do. Daily faithfulness in those callings may turn out to be big results. God may do that. But he ends, but we are still engaged if we don't see them. He asks, are we still engaged if we don't see them? Because at the end of the day, is it really about us or is it about God? End quote. It's easier and more exciting to go and try to save the world than to change a diaper in the nursery. It's more exciting and easier to be a servant of XYZ ministry that nobody's heard of and just go under the radar versus being involved in a local church and to be the backup to the backup to the assistant Sunday school teacher. It's easier to try to do these big things and not do the small things right in front of us. But don't hear me say that it's okay that being ordinary is being mediocre. As any professional knows, or anybody good at certain tasks, it takes everyday commitment and everyday faithfulness in the mundane small things to be good at whatever it is you are working to be good at. I tell our children, discipline and attention to details and boring practice and shot after shot and dribble after dribble, that's what makes you a good basketball player, not just, you know, playing it on a video game or thinking that you're good or hoping that you'll be good. That doesn't do anything. That's in the abstract. That's in the gray. You have to get down to the details of it to excel at something, but not sure that they're listening to that. The ordinary has always led to excellence, and that's never changed. So the ordinary always will lead to excellence. It has to start in the ordinary, mundane, simple task. You cannot short-circuit the system. You might could, like I said, on a video game or VR, but not in reality. Reality is you have to do the small things. The way God has set up his local church is, and the growth of our faith is through ordinary, practical ways. You have to have the long game focus in Christianity, in sanctification. And as you well know, though, we are conditioned for immediate results, immediate gratification. We all know that we get what we want when we want it now, and that's just how everything is, and our minds think like that now, and that's only going to increase. And we bring that to work, and we bring that to church. And now we know that God, though, he's hardly anything but ordinary. God, of course, does supernatural things. He said, "Let there be light," and there was all of a sudden light. God delights in allowing us to play a part in his story, in his history. And he does that by giving us tasks. But in a sense, he allows us to be involved in just very ordinary ways. And where the supernatural and the ordinary come together at its most apex is at the incarnation. And that's the mystery of all mysteries, that God in human flesh came down and conceived in a virgin. But also, though, so that's supernatural, but also it was just a normal 9-month pregnancy. Nothing special about the pregnancy. Nothing special about the birth. It was normal, ordinary. Jesus grew up in ordinary ways. Nothing special or supernatural about his growing up. And his humanity is clearly seen in the way he grew, it says, in knowledge, speaking of his humanity. That's an example to show us that God acts, and he acts in ordinary ways, and he acts through us, his creatures. We do not rise up to him with our acts, but he descends down to us and acts. And so with that introduction, I'd like to start a small series of each time I have the opportunity to stand in front of you for second hour. And that would be a series called Practical Faith. Practical Faith. Our faith that God has given us is a gift, and it has to be worked. It has to be exercised. And there is ordinary means by which God has designed us to work and practice our faith. Practical faith. We are to have a faith that walks. We are to have a faith that works. We are to have a faith that lives. A faith that is very practical. A faith, though, that must have doctrine, of course, as its support. And then from that support, you act. A faith that must be practiced. And James tells us in James chapter 1, if you've heard this before, verse 22, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at it and gone away, he has immediately forgot what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." And this is going to be, like I said, a start of a series we're going to be looking at each time that I'm up here for second hour. And we'll look at a number of verses, of course, different chapters here and there. But 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12 will be our kind of our home text, and everything's going to spring from that. So James tells us to be hearers and doers. Normally when we hear that, we might immediately jump to, okay, so that's, you know, probably some type of radical Christianity. We have to do some wild things because we got to hear it and do it. So, you know, that might be far out there. Or we might hear and think, okay, you know, that could be prayer and scripture reading and devotions and working at the soup kitchen. And it is that, but it's not only restricted to that. James is telling us in anything that is in the Word, anything that is imperatives, is not only to be heard, but also to be followed. Verse 22 again, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Another way to say that is Christianity, that faith, the only faith, is a practical faith that you can actually do. James wouldn't say that if you couldn't. God wouldn't put it in his word if you couldn't. So you have to start there that I can actually live out these imperatives that are in Scripture, these commands that God gives me. Why? Is it because I'm trying to attain him? No. I already have him. He already has me. And then from that, all throughout Scripture, there's all kinds of imperatives. If you abide, if you do. We have to practice our faith because, as you know, a faith that doesn't work is a dead faith. But when everything is all about the next big thing, about the big concert we need to go to, the new song you just got to hear, the big this, the big that, it can be disheartening by that and you don't get involved much. You just always are trying to live for the next big thing. All the while, your local church is hurting for nursery workers. Your local church is hurting for help around the facility. Your local church might be hurting and struggling financially, but it's always, well, I need to go to this conference. That'll get me going. I need to hear this, need to go listen to this gospel music band, and that'll get my blood flowing again. That's not how God operates. He operates in the ordinary ways. But being involved in a local church might be too mundane, might be too ordinary for you. We don't realize the importance of the normal, practical means by which God governs the universe, governs our church, and governs your family. And our theme being practical faith, and in our first few lessons together, we won't get to it today, but we're going to be talking about work, your vocation. And then a few weeks later, whenever that is, who knows, we're going to be talking about rest. So if you add your work, your working days, and your resting, your sleeping, you add all that together, in your lifetime, that would be over 50% of your time is spent working and sleeping. And so there's a lot in God's word about working and sleeping, and there's a lot of that you do every day personally about working and sleeping. So this is just bare bones, practical faith that we're going to be covering. Very ordinary things that your family and your church and the world, they need from you. Those two topics, rest and work, of course, not your big headliners. They're not going to pack a stadium at your big EVA church conference that is happening. They're not going to speak about those things normally. But God thinks they're big topics, or He wouldn't have you do them so much, and He wouldn't talk about them so much if they wasn't. So doctrine is practical. Doctrine is practical. In half of Paul's letters, he starts out the first part of all, half of his letters. So he wrote 13. So half of them start out with doctrine. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Truth, truth, truth. And then he makes this transition. And we see that as we, you know, in second hour, been studying Romans for at least since 2019. So a number of years there. And we see in chapters 1 through 11, since Steve's already covered those, that we see profound doctrine, 1 through 11. And then in verse 12, all of a sudden, there's this transition of sorts. And Paul calls each believer, with that knowledge they just read in Rome, and the Roman church was built of Gentiles and Jewish Christians there, and they just learned a lot of knowledge that he just gave them in the first 11 chapters. And what they would forever learn. And then to act in giving oneself as a living sacrifice is what he says in chapter 12, verse 1. And that would be by the mercies of God. So doctrine acts. Doctrine acts when it hits the mind. And then the mind informs the heart. And then the heart acts into the hands. And then things are done. That's God's avenue. And He works through believers to get things done. But let's look at a few of this pattern that God uses in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and in our book this morning, 1 Thessalonians. The doctrinal message comes first, and then the practical application of that knowledge. And it's normally connected with this word, therefore. That's when you know the transition has taken place. And it's, like I said, it's in 6 of Paul's 13 letters. So Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then Galatians 5:1, he's four chapters of doctrine and truth and history, chapter 4 of Galatians. Now all of a sudden he says, it was for freedom Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, imperative, do. And do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. This yoke that he just got done talking about. Don't do that. Here's what you need to do. Practical, normal application. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk. Do it. Walk worthy of that calling that you've just been called. Philippians 2:1, a little bit of doctrine, just chapter 1, and then all of a sudden, doctrine is practical. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and he goes on to give imperatives. Colossians 3:1, we'll get to there one day. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, if that's true, Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So that's pretty neat, isn't it? How there's a pattern there from Paul and how he does his letters and how he writes. And he knows that, and God knows that's how we think. We have to, you can only do what you know. You have to have the knowledge, you have to have the doctrine, you have to have the truth. And then from that, like I said, through the mind, then to the heart, then you can actually do it. Just think about trying to do it the opposite way. It's going to end in utter failure. You won't even know what you're trying to act on. I don't know if it's even possible to try to do something you really don't believe in. It's going to be contradictory. You're always going to be pulled. There's going to be a tension there. It's just not going to go well. So 1 Thessalonians 4 is where we're at this morning. So if you look there, you won't see the word therefore, but you'll see this word. Man, that is small. We'll make that bigger next time. I can barely see it, and I'm right on it. So it says, finally then, so chapter 4, verse 1, finally then, or you could say, with that said, or you could add in, therefore, brothers, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us instruction as you have how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. So let's go ahead and look at our text and see what Paul is getting ready to tell the church in Thessalonica and tell us about practical matters, practical faith matters. And then from that, we'll build a context and start working from that. So, verse 9, God's word says, now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And then we urge you to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So when you sit down, of course, to study your Bible, your goal is to ask, first question is, what does it say? What does the text say? Then you'll move from that. What does it say to them? To those it was written to in 60-some A.D. What does it say to those in Thessalonica? And then from that, after some work, what does it say to you? So what does it say? What does it say to them? And then you get to what does it say to you? But to do any of that, to start, you have to know the context, just like we did this morning in Colossians. So you're starting something. You got to start with the context, and that forms, that gets your block set that you can build off of that. You can go from that. And context in this is really key, we'll see that in a moment. So to set the context is very important. If you look back at verse 1 of chapter 4, we read it, but let's look at it again. Finally then, therefore, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. And then verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you, and by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So the famous question that you've asked, and you've probably been asked, and you've heard others ask, what is the will of God for my life? What is the will of God for my life? A universal answer every time. And it's straight from God's word, and we just read it, and that is, the will of God is your sanctification. The will of God for you is your sanctification. It's pretty simple, right? I mean, it ain't complex. There's nothing out of the ordinary there, and it's straight out of God's word. And you might not have thought that that was God's will for you, but it has to start there. Your sanctification, your growing in holiness, your growing in Christ's likeness. If it doesn't start there, anything after that is not going to go well. Your sanctification is God's will for your life. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Be sanctified, believer. Don't stay where you're at. You'll only be showing that you're not doing the will of God. So am I doing the will of God? Do I know the will of God? Yeah. It's be sanctified, okay? Am I growing in holy? Can I look back 3 years ago? Am I further along in my Christian faith, my understanding, and my works, and my deeds, and the truth than I was 3 years ago? 5 years ago. You're not gonna be able to see it probably day to day. That's not how growth works in the Christianity. It's a slow process. But are you growing in the knowledge of the grace, of truth, of the gospel, of the Lord Jesus Christ? Be sanctified, verse 3 tells you. So when we read verses 9 through 12, when we just read it a minute ago about loving the brothers and sisters, leading a quiet life, attending to your own business, working with your hands, all the things that we'll get to as I have opportunity to teach, what connects all of this together? How does that verse 3 connected to verse 9 through 12? Well, it's in the context of very practical words to be said and to be believed and to be lived. It is God's will that you be sanctified. And how do you be sanctified? Well, you first abstain from sexual immorality, Paul says. And then you jump to verse 9, love. You do love, but love more. And then practically work with your hands. Mind your own business. These things that are just too ordinary. Why would Paul go there? I thought he would say, go preach a revival. Go to Tanzania. Do something big and glorious and great. And there's all places for that, of course. Go be a big, huge Christian recording artist. Be a Fortune 500 executive. Go in the Amazon and dodge arrows every day. And people have done those things. And God has worked with that and blessed that. But he doesn't call all of us to that. It's in this text, it's just the ordinary things you do day in and day out. It's easy to think, you know, to do those big things and to neglect the things that are right in front of you. Keep everything in the abstract and the gray. Keep it all in the what if category or the one day category. I'll do that one day. I'll do this big dream one day. And then you're just neglecting the things that are right in front of you. Right in front of you. What is the will of God for my life? To be sanctified. And then from that, who knows what he's going to do with that? But it has to start there. And that's why verse 3 tells us that. And then it jumps to verse 9 and says, do the ordinary stuff. Do the normal stuff. Paul is saying Christianity affects your lifestyle. It affects it. It is your life. It touches the very basics of life. God has designed us, as I said earlier, that all information is to come through the mind to then hit the heart. And it pierces the heart. And from that, we act and we believe it and we move from that. We have to allow it to impact our heart, and that brings compassion, and that brings conviction, and that brings zeal, and that brings motivation and desire, and then that makes our hands and feet move, and that is God's very basic ways to getting things done. So Christianity has always been a body of truth that affects your duty. It affects your conduct. It affects how you live. To put it pretty plainly, if Christianity doesn't change your life, then it is not the real thing. If Christianity doesn't affect your personal life, then you don't have the real Christianity. You don't have the real thing. It's a way of life. And yes, true, it's a theological belief system. That's true. But it does not stay there. It has huge impacts on your daily behavior. It is to be believed, and then it is to be lived. James tells us that. God tells us that. Jesus tells us that. And it's Paul's point in our chapter this morning, chapter 4, calling them to sanctification and calling us to sanctification. Now, when I say sanctification, of course, we realize that I'm not speaking to unbelievers. Unbelievers need to be justified. You can't grow in the knowledge of something you don't have. You can't grow in the faith of a faith you don't possess. You can't want to be like Christ more and more if you don't even believe in Christ. So this is a to believers type of message here. This is not a unbelieving type of message. But unbelievers need to hear that they will never be sanctified unless they're first brought before God and surrender, as we talked about this morning, to the gospel message and cast their faith onto Christ. God's will for us is to be separated from sin unto him, to be set apart. And he tells us to abstain from sexual immorality. And in that same context, we'll see what God's will is for our life and for everybody's life. And that is verse 10, we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition. And he says, lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your hands, not be in any need. These are fundamental things. Love each other more. live a life that's just quiet. You're like, what is, I didn't know, I thought I was supposed to do that big thing, the big. But what's interesting about this is doing that is big. Like, that's just so out of the ordinary that you would push that on somebody to, maybe I should just be a good member of a local church, get involved, move from that, see what God does with that by me being sanctified. Who knows what will happen? But we just go to the top tier thing first and forget the things that are right in front of us. So lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with your hands. And you might have the tendency to ignore some of these simple, basic commands. These are commands. We don't want to forget that these are commands. But we might want to ignore them, keep them in the abstract, keep them in the gray, keep them away from us, and then we'll have an excuse not to do them. And this is where the context of Thessalonians plays a big role. You could be thinking, why does Paul have to tell a church in Thessalonica to work? Why does he have to tell them this? This seems pretty simple stuff. So why did he have to tell them? Well, in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, as you received instruction for us and how you ought to please God. So they've already received this instruction once. That's what's funny. This is the second time that they've heard this. And who knows, it might be the third or fourth. And they're going to hear it again in 2 Thessalonians. And so, and it says, just as we commanded you in past tense. We've already talked about this. We've already covered this. But again, guys, you're going to have to work. You're going to have to live quiet lives. We've talked about this already. We're going to talk about it again. And then in 2 Thessalonians, if you would, flip over to that chapter 3. And we'll see what he's going to tell them in the future. 2 Thessalonians 3, starting at verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We've been with you guys. We showed you. He says this, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to you. Not because we did not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model, an example, so that you would follow. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. No such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Wow, that is blunt. That's the truth being told from the Apostle Paul, the third, fourth, maybe the fifth time to this church. Why are they not getting it? Why are they lazy? Why are they busybodies? Why? You're not being quiet. You're trying to get handouts from others. Why are they missing it constantly? Well, if you look at the immediate context back to 1 Thessalonians 4. If you look at the immediate context of what follows verse 12, that's 13 through 18. And it's about the second coming of Christ. So they're connected in some way of, you're going to have to work. You're going to have to live quietly. You're going to have to do things. Ordinary things, and then right after that, second coming. And then also in 2 Thessalonians, a whole chapter is spent on the second coming. So there's an issue here with this church in Thessalonica about the second coming. So look at verse 13 of chapter 4, Thessalonians 1. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who do not have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And like I said, he spends a whole other chapter in chapter 2 on just the second coming. And this information that they're getting wrong about it. And I'll let Dr. MacArthur explain to us what exactly is going on here. He says, the Thessalonian Christians, They've been given the gospel, and they believed and received Jesus Christ. And as the church was formed, and Paul was there long enough to get it started, they were real, and they were genuine, and they were elect, and they were dynamic, and they were aggressive, and they were excited. They were excited about sharing the gospel so that the word spread from them through Macedonia and all of Achaia. It was a good, good church, he says. But at the end of chapter 1, verse 10, it gives us a hint. It says they were waiting for his son from heaven. Paul had taught them about the return of Christ, and they were waiting for the return of Christ. And MacArthur says, I mean, they were literally waiting for Christ to come, end quote. So do you get the point? They were eagerly waiting, and they didn't work. They just stopped everything because they did not want to miss Christ coming, his second coming, to get his church and to take us up. So they were just misinformed. Their timelines were all messed up. They were anticipating, but they anticipated extreme, where they just stopped all life altogether and were just waiting, you know, in their pajamas, ready to go up, because Christ is coming back at any time. Therefore, we must stop anything normal and be ready. So they neglected their responsibilities. They neglected their normal duties of life. And that's some pretty strong zeal. And that shows you, if you're misinformed, how that can work itself out. The implications are horrible. But we, of course, in the church globally today, have kind of the exact opposite problem. Our heads are all about the world, and we don't think about the second coming much. We do normally once a month at the Lord's Supper, where Paul tells us you'll do this until you'll proclaim Christ until he comes again. So we kind of get a sense of that. Okay, Christ is coming back. But it's like the second most talked about topic of the New Testament is the second coming of Christ. And we have the exact opposite problem of the church in Thessalonica, where our heads are stuck in the sand, stuck in the world. But so that doesn't change anything just because they have the opposite problem. I think it's going to reveal things to us as we go on. But so does everybody get it? That's the context. And it's from that these words have their meaning. To work with our hands, to do the ordinary things. Don't neglect your responsibilities because you're so focused on Christ's second coming that you just totally forget that you are meant for here. You're meant for here to do things which will then only get you ready for there, which is heaven. The Gentiles in this region had a manual labor problem. You might be familiar with it. You see it at work, or you might have the problem yourself, or you've seen it. There's people that are allergic to manual labor. So there was slaves in that day, and the slaves did all the manual labor work, and your higher class Gentiles didn't have to worry about that lower class work. And nothing different here in Thessalonica. The manual labor was regarded lower level. That was just lower tier. It was degrading. Like I said, it was for slaves. And one who was not a slave should not have to go down to that lower status and to have to work. So there was people made in this church in Thessalonica that thought, and that's the way they've been raised, that you do not do manual work. That's what the slaves do. We don't have to do that. And Paul is saying, no, that is not the case. The last thing God needs from believers is to not get involved, to not contribute to society, to not help in this common grace that God does with this huge economy he has made, this world that just functions just perfectly like a cycle of you work, there's money, you buy, you eat, you work. There's, you know, it's just a nice economy of how God has it all set up. And the last thing you need to do is be a taker and not a giver. Christians are givers, not takers. So if you don't work, that's why he says you don't eat, because that ain't how Christians act. We work and we eat, and we work, and we eat, and it's a nice cycle. So if you're an able-bodied worker, you contribute. Don't be a taker, be a giver. The will of God for you, remember, is your sanctification. Verse 3, and that is, you need to love more. You do love, Paul says in verse 9. I see that. We know that. But you need to love more. You need to quiet down, settle down. Keep to your own business. Start working with your hands, Paul says, God says. And then back to my introduction. Love is expressed in all sorts of ways. And it's easier to try to, like I said, try to help someone in Taiwan than it is to try to change a diaper. You know, you just, that's beneath you, you might think, or you don't have time for that. That's not what Paul, he wouldn't like that. God does not like that. It's easier to love from a distance versus loving someone who is right in front of you. It's easier to say, as these Christians would say in Thessalonica, that Christ is coming soon, so let's just sit idle. Let's just sit idle versus what Luther said, and that is, they asked Luther, this is apparently what happened, if Jesus was coming back, Martin Luther, what would you do? If Jesus was coming back tomorrow, I should say, what would you do? He said, I would plant a tree today. That's just the right way to think. You just think like that. Of course, we don't know when Christ is coming back. Jesus himself doesn't. The text says it. Only the Father knows. And so you just do the next thing. You just do the next thing. And so Luther in that quote is just taking it to what you would think is the extreme. And that's like, okay, Christ is coming tomorrow. I'm going to plant a tree today. It's just what you do. Christians work. Christians do. God works through means. And love is one of those means that pushes us to good works and to work in general. We move and we act and we do it in the most ordinary ways. Love being the one that here Paul in our text in verse 9, he starts it all off with. You love, but love more. And then here's what that love does. What does love do? Well, practical things. That's what love does. Get it out of the gray. You know, this romance type of love. No, love acts. It moves. It does. Much more to talk about, of course, in all this. But to summarize what we're going to see in the future, as I have opportunities to teach this series called Practical Faith, is a faith that loves, a faith that works, a faith that excels still more. All words is straight from the text. A faith that has ambition. Because you might be thinking, he's trying to squash my ambition. He's trying to squash my wanting to do big things. No, I'm not. I'm just saying it. It's going to start in the ordinary things. It's never going to start in the big things. It's going to start in the small, mundane tasks that you just want to look over and not do. And it's going to start there. That's how the things work. It's how God has it set up. A faith that has ambition, a faith that leads a quiet life, and a faith that attends to your own business. And then we'll look at work and vocation. That's where we're going to spend a lot of our time. What is work? What did God set up long ago in the garden before the fall? And he said, you need to work and keep this garden, Adam and Eve. Before the fall, there's work. And then we'll see that there's actually work in heaven. So work, work, work. You think you're going to get out of it when you die and go on to glory. But no, it's God has it set up that way. So we'll pray and then we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, I pray that you spoke through your word today. I pray that I was behind Christ the whole time. I pray that Christ was glorified, and I pray that we learned. And from that learning, I pray that you put within us the desire to live and move and have our being in Christ. Therefore, we live and move and have our being by working, by being a contributor to society day in and day out, being a giver and not a taker. And Father, we give all this to you. In Christ's name, amen.